Let's notice 2 Corinthians chapter 11, because I'm pretty familiar with human nature. I'm going to wait to give you the information later, because you'll be reading that instead of listening. So this is the introduction to what we'll be talking about here tonight. And as we continue our progressive work as far as unincorporating the church, and again, I'm laying a foundation on purpose here with some things. I've got a bunch of information here tonight. And let me just say this, as I've been doing my research, I've gone to a variety of types of ministries, various types of understanding on the issue, and I'll just list them off. The Unregistered Baptist Fellowship, and if you're familiar with anything as far as Indianapolis Baptist Temple years ago, that ministry ultimately came out of the Indianapolis Baptist Temple situation where the IRS came in. I actually did some reading on that and found out that there's some other issues there that they could have actually avoided some of that. So that's interesting to find those kinds of things out. Also, the Ecclesiastical Law Center, their website is lordshipchurches.info. I'm not saying I endorse everything that all these ministries stand for, but again, these are things that I'm doing research from. Also, Heal Our Land Ministries. How many of you have heard of the book In Caesar's Grip? In Caesar's Grip was a book written years ago by Peter Kershaw, and this ministry is all a part of that, related to that book. And then also the Biblical Law Center with Gerald Finney. And one of the things they emphasize is a biblical trust, or a declaration of trust, I should say. So again, there's various ministries I've been doing some research on and trying to determine the best way to carry out this activity of unincorporating the church. Now, notice here, just by way of introduction, 2 Corinthians 11, verses 1 and 2. We've been here a few times, but I want for us to notice this in context of a quote that I have written down here from 1785 from Baptist Isaac Bacchus that was strongly opposed to incorporating churches. And by the end of his life, he realized that he was losing that battle because churches were moving towards incorporating anyway. Notice it says in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 1 and 2, "Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me." Here's what I want you to notice in verse 2. "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Here's what Isaac Bacchus had to say about this concept right there. The church is presented as a chaste virgin to Christ, and to place her trust and love upon others is playing the harlot, and so the way to destroy all religion. I've already had a message about the treason of incorporation, but I want you to consider also the harlotry of incorporation. Literally, what we're doing is we're taking the local church and presenting that local church, instead of as a chaste virgin to Christ, as a entity to the state. Literally, I want you to consider the spiritual harlotry of that. And as we think about this here tonight, we're going to be taking a look at different aspects as far as authority in particular in relation to this incorporation issue. Notice with me Matthew 21. Matthew 21. I'm going to use this terminology tonight. And I don't want you to misunderstand. When I talk about a free church here tonight, I'm not talking about the evangelical free churches. The term free church actually goes back to colonial America. In many cases, churches would be called free churches. In other words, they were free from the control of the government and so on. Now, Matthew 21, I want you to notice here the question of authority here tonight. We're going to look at a couple of other passages as well that we've already seen, but again, I want to tie them together here for our study tonight. Notice Matthew 21, verse 23. Now, I want you to consider that baptism is an issue that the Word of God addresses, not the state. All right, so when you think about that, I want you to consider what we're seeing here as an example. For us to, as a church, any church, and again, the stats I'm coming across, 90% of churches in America are now incorporated. That is a tragic, tragic statistic as far as the church is concerned. Notice it says here in Matthew 21, verse 23, "And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, By what authority doest thou these things? and who gave thee this authority? Notice the question that they have relates to authority. Do you have authority to do what you're doing? Do you have the authority to establish this ministry? I want you to consider that the difference of different sources of authority in this culture was the Sanhedrin, the Jewish authority, or also Rome, the political authority. And Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing. I always love the way Jesus answers the questions. And notice he's going to answer the questions with a question. Which if you tell me, I will in likewise tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? What was the source of the authority of the baptism of John? Obviously, it was not the Jewish Sanhedrin. It was not the Pharisees, because John the Baptist confronted them about coming to the baptism. From heaven or of men? So instead of answering, they start reasoning with themselves. Just a minute, Jesus. We've got to talk about this a moment. So Jesus realizes, I believe right there, he already has them trapped. Notice they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did ye not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, we cannot tell. And he said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. And of course, what was Christ's authority? It was his own heavenly Father. But here's the point I want you to notice here. He asks the question here, the baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? By their own admission, they had to acknowledge that it was very likely from heaven. Because otherwise they would have said, well, obviously of men. There was no man that authorized John the Baptist to start that ministry. In fact, you see it in the Gospel of John and other places. His authority, John the Baptist's authority, was from God himself. Now, that's different as far as the Jewish leaders. Notice John 11. We saw this passage, I think, a couple weeks ago. John chapter 11, verse 48 through 50. Ultimately, the authority of the Jewish leaders was the Roman government. And as I mentioned in another lesson, the Roman government required a license for people to worship in a group. And again, as I pointed out in the book of Acts, I think it was Acts 18, that's what they were trying to get Paul in trouble over, that he was worshiping contrary to Roman law. Notice here, John 11, verse 48. Verse 47, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. Notice this. The Romans shall come and take away our place and nation. Well, I thought they were God's chosen people. I thought they were God's chosen nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, you know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. But again, you notice here, he emphasizes, or they're emphasizing, if we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans are going to come in and take away both our place and nation. Why? Because Rome was their authority. One other passage, Matthew 22. We saw this also, but again, I want to tie this in with the aspect of authority here tonight. So what is the authority related to being incorporated or unincorporated? Matthew 22, verses we saw before, were 15 and following. And again, I want to emphasize this here. There's two distinctions as far as authority is concerned here. Notice verse 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, a political group, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. the tax money, and they brought unto him a penny. And he's, this is not a penny as we think of. This is a day's wages here. So this penny is something that they would work all day for. So again, we see the difference in the economy and money values and so on. But verse 20, and he saith unto them, whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, notice this, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Notice the distinction that he makes between the state, the government, and the church. Again, we're talking about sources of authority. Notice Romans chapter 13. I believe this is a passage that is abused in our day. I believe, okay, I got one amen. I believe Romans 13. Amen, preacher! Preach it! We have people in churches, preachers, and so on that say that we are to give unlimited obedience to the government. We have a problem there. For example, when the government says we were to shut down for months, that's why we did not obey. That's why a lot of churches did obey, because they have given unlimited obedience to the government. And they will use this passage as justification. What about Acts 5:29 then? We ought to obey God rather than men. Here's what I want you to notice in verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, plural. It is not just the secular government there. Notice, unto the higher powers, plural. For there is no power but of God. The powers, plural, that be are ordained of God. I want you to consider the differences in authority here. Notice there's more than one power or authority mentioned in this verse. The government and the church are separate powers. It has to be understood that way, or we get into trouble like we have here in America. We have literally, as churches generally speaking, we have sold out the churches of Jesus Christ to the government. The more I study this out, the more I'm convinced of that we are in a serious state of affairs here in America. So I want you to notice here, the sources of authority are God or men. I want you to think about this. You have two different sources of authority, God or men. As far as the unincorporated church, God is the authority. A church is established directly under the authority of God the Son, Jesus Christ. The other source of authority is men. And that's exactly what has happened with the incorporated churches of America. 90% of churches have placed the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ under men from a corporate charter from the state. Now, let me give you some reasons why, as I've done some study of this, different reasons why churches choose to incorporate. First of all, through ignorance. Through ignorance. Well, yeah, we need to do this so our church is tax exempt. Why do we have to do that when we already have, even according to the IRS standards, we have tax immunity as a local church? When we've established as a church, that's total ignorance. It is not necessary. Well, what about people being able to give tax-deductible gifts? There's the second reason. Tax exemption. Ignorance, tax exemption. Those are two of the top reasons why. You know what the government has told to us? They have deceived us. They've made us believe that we have to file for this 501c3 thing in order to have our church tax exempt. The churches have been tax immune from the beginning. A third reason is fear. This is one of the things that one situation I came across as I was doing some study on this. Here's the headline of this website. This is a ministry, online ministry for helping churches get started and all that kind of stuff. Well, here's the headline. All members of one church get sued at the same time. So this is written by a guy that does church management and church council and all that kind of stuff. And I want you to listen to the fear of this. Several years ago, a church in Texas ran into some trouble when a man wanted to sue the church. The problem, however, was that the church was not incorporated, and so it could not be sued. Did you hear what I just said? A church that is not incorporated cannot be sued. Instead, he filed a class action lawsuit against every member of the church. There's the reason why we need to incorporate then. Could he sue every member? Excuse me. Does the law allow members to be sued personally? The court that heard the case stated, an unincorporated association is a voluntary group of persons without a charter formed by mutual consent for the purposes of promoting a common enterprise. The court also stated, members of an unincorporated association are individually liable for tortious acts of agents or employees of the association if the tort is committed within the scope of their authority. This is a case called Hutchins versus Grace Tabernacle United Pentecostal Church. This website thing goes on to say unincorporated churches with voting members are most at risk. So again, here, notice the fear mongering here. Oh, we've got to get incorporated because everyone could be sued individually. This court case brings up something that ought to make its members think twice about their legal status as a church. There are many churches that have voting members who vote on many issues such as salaries, purchase contracts, and other important things like real estate, transactions, and lease agreements. In essence, when members of the unincorporated church vote on a particular item, they are taking upon themselves potential personal liability because they become a direct personal party to the contract or transaction. This could bring disastrous results. What's he pushing for? Every church needs to be incorporated. In the case of the church in Texas, the court stated that the members of an unincorporated association are individually liable for tortious acts of agents or employees of the association if the tort is committed within the scope of their authority. However, the appeals court remanded the case back to a trial court because the plaintiff committed a procedural error in filing her paperwork and claim with the court seeking class action, one that could be easily fixed. The point we must not miss is that, emphasize bold print, the court made it very clear that the members of an unincorporated church could be sued personally for the tortious acts of its agents or employees of the association if the tort is committed within the scope of their authority. That is probably one of the biggest reasons why churches have incorporated, out of fear of a lawsuit. What that article does not inform you of is that in the Hutchins versus Grace Tabernacle United Pentecostal Church, it says nothing about the fact that the church won the case. They were not liable, according to the court. Fear. Another reason is to be able to buy property or obtain insurance. Sometimes we find out even to get a bank account. Another reason is for excuses and justifying silence on issues. Well, I can't speak out against sodomy and abortion because I can't speak out for a particular politician because of our 501c3 incorporation. It's an excuse that preachers hide behind now. I can't because we're incorporated. It is silence that they've on purpose did. This is from the start with Lyndon B. Johnson. From the start, this was designed to silence preachers on political issues. Back in early America, they even had election sermons. The preachers before an election and after election had a sermon on the election. In fact, they would literally almost tell you exactly how you're supposed to vote because of what the Bible says. Well, that's been silenced. I want you to think about this as far as what we're talking about as far as authority here tonight. The First Amendment is our protection under law. Let me remind you, the First Amendment says, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging the freedom of speech, preachers from the pulpit and otherwise, or of the press, or the right of the people peaceably to assemble, unless there's a pandemic, and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. That's our protection under law. This right here is our protection under God. God is the one who said that we are legally able to do that. Now, I want to give you some definitions from Black's Law Dictionary. I came across these as I was listening to a message on this. As far as the definition of the church in Black's Law Dictionary, listen to this definition. In its most general sense, it's the religious society founded and established by Jesus Christ to receive, preserve, and propagate his doctrines and ordinances. Notice Matthew 16. Again, this is a law dictionary. And they say, in the most general sense, a church is the religious society founded and established by Jesus Christ to receive, preserve, and propagate his doctrines and ordinances. Matthew 16, verse 18 and 19. Again, we're going to see something here in relation to authority, as I've been mentioning here tonight. Matthew 16, verse 18. Of course, this was right after Peter's statement of faith in Christ. Let's go ahead and start with verse 15 then. As Jesus is asking his disciples, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's a doctrinal statement. And Jesus answered and said, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There's no other foundation laid. It's not the Pope. It's Jesus Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 3:11. But here's the authority factor that I'm emphasizing here tonight in verse 19. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Why? Because of his timing as far as the cross. Also 28, Matthew 28, familiar passage here, but I want you to notice this as far as the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 28, verse 18. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power, we could say all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, not the name of the state. The name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. I want you to consider indirectly that's exactly what has happened with incorporation. We're not baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Oh, we might say that when we baptize them. But we have established the church as a state entity, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Listen to the definition then of corporation according to Black's Law Dictionary. An artificial person or legal entity created by or under the authority of the laws of the state. All right, so you have the differences of authority here. You have the Lord Jesus Christ of the church, and a corporation is under the laws of the state. It's very important for us to understand this. Now, I've mentioned this a time or two. As we've talked about this, as far as this artificial person, it's a legal term that is constant in relation to incorporation. Ultimately, what it's talking about is it's allowing a group of people to be recognized as a single entity, a single person. So in other words, when we incorporated, we literally are seen as one person. That tells us that one person can sue this one person in a court of law. That's exactly what's happened with incorporation all over America. What is very interesting, a verse that I was reminded of as I was doing some study, 3 John 7 says this, because that for his name's sake, they went forth. Here's the statement I want to emphasize with that verse, taking nothing of the Gentiles. Literally, what incorporation has done is it's placed churches under the entity of the Gentiles. That'd be like Israel being under the authority of the Philistines. Now, what do you think about the pledge to our nation? one nation what? Under God, which was added, I believe rightly, but a lot of people don't like that. They want it removed. One nation under God. Now, what is the process? What is the process of establishing an entity directly under God? First and foremost, what did our nation have to do in order to establish one nation under God? It had to what? Okay, before that, I mean. What is very interesting is in Congress, July 4, 1776, of course it was voted on, what, July 2nd. This was when it was official. It says the unanimous declaration of the 13 United States, plural, of America. I was just reminded of this as I was reading this as an example of a declaration. A declaration under God. The colonies declared their independence under God. Here's what they did not do. They did not find another country somewhere on which to declare their independence from Great Britain. I mean, France probably would have been glad to do that because they were constant enemies. They literally had to declare their independence from Great Britain, England, and to declare their independence under God. As far as the local churches, I've been doing some reading on this. A simple one-page document signed by the members of the church is a declaration under God. Church name, creation date, purpose statement, and so on. Brief statement as to how the church is to be governed, and a summary statement of beliefs. Just, that's a single page. Notice with me, Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. A declaration. A declaration. I want to emphasize that word. A declaration. So literally, with our process of unincorporating, we are making a declaration of a church being under God and not under the state. Luke 1, verse 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration, there's our word, of those things which are most surely believed among us. Even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. A declaration. Notice me, John chapter 8. John chapter 8. So making a declaration of our independence under God. A declaration under God. That's what I'm emphasizing. John chapter 8, verse 31 says, Then said Jesus unto those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then ye are my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Verse 36, If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Galatians chapter 5 also. Galatians chapter 5. So in a very real sense, as a church, we are working on declaring our independence from the state. Galatians 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Verse 13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Again, independence, liberty, what we're talking about is what we're emphasizing with that. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now, we're all very familiar with, we don't know firsthand what all they experienced, but in China, they experience a lot of persecution as far as churches, unregistered churches. But, of course, registered churches have severe limitations on them. In fact, in China, they have to put the dictator's picture up at the front of their church auditorium. So who are they worshiping? Christ? No. Almighty dictator, we got to do what you say or otherwise we lose our registration. Unregistered churches are not controlled by the government, but the government's trying to control them or limit them. as I was doing some study on this, I came across the example of a Chinese pastor who goes by the name of Samuel Lam. In fact, there's Sermon Audio actually has a church in China, and they just say our pastor. They don't put the pastor's name on the website or anything, of course. They round them up. But he was in prison. Samuel Lam was in prison. This pastor was in prison for 20 years for what he believed. Here's a statement that he made to the Chinese government. I would rather go to jail and be martyred than to register. I will not register even if you arrest me again. Can you imagine 90% of churches and pastors having that kind of stand here in America? We no longer have what it takes to stand against government control over churches. I would rather go to jail and be martyred than to register. I say that to our city. They were offended when I said China registers churches. Are you comparing? I said, I'm not saying there's any comparison necessarily, but registration of churches happens in China and places like that. John Bunyan was in jail for 12 years because he refused a government license to preach. I want you to notice one other factor of this, John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Again, I knew this was going to take a while tonight because I want to lay a foundation for giving you some information as I've done some research and study. John chapter 10, verse 1. Now, I want to remind you, as far as the church is concerned, Jesus Christ is the what? According to this passage, he is the chief shepherd. What do they often call the pastor under the Lord Jesus Christ? What? The under shepherd. That terminology is used for pastors in the New Testament. I want you to notice this. Verily, verily, verse 1, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. When he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, and they know not the voice of strangers. I'm going to pause there just a moment. As the under-shepherd, I have a responsibility to proclaim what Jesus Christ says should happen in our local church. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. There's a lot of preachers today that don't understand this as well. Then said Jesus unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers. False teachers are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling, notice that word, hireling and not the shepherd, whose own sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. Now, I want to use this by way of an example of how far-reaching the issue of incorporation has affected churches. I came under great conviction about this in relation to incorporation and pastors. Most churches and pastors view the pastor as an employee of the church. Oh, I understand you recognize, churches recognize, he's the pastor. But in reality, the structure of it all is he is an employee of the church. I'm going to explain what I mean by that. In most people's thinking, the pastor is hired by the church to a position. Do you realize, according to the state of Nebraska, I am more the president of a corporation than I am the pastor of a church? You know why I know that? When I contacted the state of Nebraska years ago about initially starting the process, I signed it pastor. I got a letter back saying they don't recognize that term. I have the documentation. It's all right here. In the state's eyes, I am the president of a corporation, not the pastor of a church. The cause of that is the corporate mentality. 90% of churches are incorporated. I'm convinced that most churches recognize the pastor as an employee of the church more than the pastor of the church. Here's the problem. The temptations to, first of all, compromise, water down my messages, the sermons, or to avoid undesirable subjects. 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 through 4. Preach the word. Why? Because there's coming a day when they won't want to hear it anymore. That is the hireling mentality. But here's what I want you to understand. This is what grabbed my attention and brought me under a sense of conviction, though I believe, of the Holy Spirit. The corporate mentality has affected how the church deals with a pastor. It used to be that churches did not offer their pastors necessarily a salary. Do you realize that is a term from corporate America? That is a term from corporate America. I came under serious conviction about that. The church determined a salary for this preacher. That's the way we're used to operating now for decades. Notice to me 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Let me ask you as an example heading into this passage. Can you show me in the Old Testament where the priests and the Levites had their yearly salary updated? You're not going to find it. But that's the example that's given for the New Testament as well. 1 Corinthians 9 verse 13. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Of course, there's a New Testament example, too, as the disciples were sent out two by two in Matthew 10 and other passages. Galatians 6:6 says this, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18 talks about this as well. The biblical principle is based on harvest, not salary. Here's the point. Here's how we understand this biblically. It's not a corporate thinking where the church every year evaluates the pastor's salary. That's corporate America terms. In Scripture, it was based on the biblical principle of the harvest. Let me ask you, do farmers here in Nebraska have a guaranteed amount that they're going to get every year as they harvest their corn crop? I had to look it up because I couldn't remember. It's been long enough since I've been on a farm and all that as far as how many bushels per acre. And, of course, it's probably been increased far since that in the last few decades. But one of the things I saw here recently was 200 bushels per acre. So every year these farmers can expect 200 bushels an acre. Depending on the amount of rain they get, whatever. It doesn't happen that way. The principle of harvest says that it's constantly fluctuating. I want you to consider, I'm just going to say up front, I'm still determining how that should be carried out. I will say this. I don't have the level of faith, evidently, that George Mueller had, because George Mueller and other preachers like him, back in that era, they said, stop giving me a salary. There's a box back there. Anything you want to give to the preachers right there. I am self-employed. I've been that way as far as ministry, my entire ministry. But the reality is, though, we have adopted this whole principle of that. One of the things I'm coming across more often than not is it's probably best to totally start over. Let me say it this way. If we do not do it exactly as the state approves, then we can lose everything that the Lord Jesus Christ has in this place. It's that serious. Here's a statement. I'm just going to mention this a couple of different statements here. This is a statement from the information, the list that I got from the state when they rejected, because we didn't follow the normal procedures for unincorporating as a church. Plan of dissolution. The plan should contain, at a minimum, a list of assets to be distributed in contemplation of dissolution, including cash, real and personal property, indicating if any of the assets are restricted use. If any assets are restricted, please indicate their value, explain the restriction, and state whether there is a revisionary interest, gift, over, etc. What's that saying? We have to report to the state how we distribute the assets of this ministry. No, this corporation. They don't see this as a ministry. The state sees this as a corporation. The corresponding entity receiving each asset, not including creditors, and the address and contact person for each entity that will receive the assets. We have to give all kinds of information to the state for them to approve. Again, they have control of this corporation. The address and contact person for each entity that will receive the assets. Here's a statement from our articles of incorporation for this church that we did not have on file here. Here's the Article 11 dissolution. Upon the dissolution of the organization, assets shall be distributed for one or more exempt purposes. This is what we signed by the government, signed with the government. This is what is binding upon this corporation as far as dissolving this corporation. Assets shall be distributed for one or more exempt purposes within the meaning of Section 501(c)(3) of the Internal Revenue Code or corresponding section of any future federal tax code, or shall be distributed to the federal government or to a state or local government for a public purpose. Oh, what do you think they're going to give that to? They literally could give the funds and assets of this ministry right here to Planned Parenthood or whatever they deemed deemed appropriate. I'm serious. Pastors and churches do not know how they've handcuffed themselves in relation to incorporation. For any public purpose, any such assets not disposed of shall be disposed of by the district court of the country in which the principal office of the organization is then located. Of the country. I had to read that twice to make sure it wasn't county. Of the country. So we're talking about district court federally. In which the principal office of the organization has been located exclusively for such purposes or to such organization or organizations as said court shall determine which are organized and operated exclusively for such purposes. That is why I am learning from more than one source. And that's what this article talks about. It's in many cases best to totally reorganize. Why? Because this church has been turned over to the state.